Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We want to be a place where you can own your faith and take next steps in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to seek out community and join a movement group. Maybe it means supporting movement financially for the first time, or using your gifts on a volunteer team. Whatever God is calling you to do, our prayer is that you will step out in faith and let Him lead you. For more information about your next step, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
My name is Sarah, like Trig said, and I am honored to get to take us into the next part of this series that Mark kicked off for us last week called Famous Last Words. If you weren't here last week, let me give you kind of the recap of what we're doing and where we're headed. As we are moving into the Easter season, we are taking a look at the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. So most of you are familiar with the gospel books. There are four of them right at the beginning of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of these books tell us the story of Jesus's death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. They each tell us that story from a different perspective. We obviously see lots of overlap, but we also see that there are various details that are included in some or others of the books. In other words, we can't just read one of the four gospels and get the whole story. We have to read all four of them to get a really full picture of not just Jesus's life, but then into his death and resurrection. So we find these seven statements scattered throughout those four books. New Testament scholars have worked hard to put them in what we believe to be chronological order. So that's the way that we're working through them. Last week, Mark took us through the first two of those statements. The first thing that Jesus said from the cross, as he looked out at the people who were crucifying him, was, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And Mark talked about what a remarkable thing that would have been for him to say, for Jesus to say, as he is hanging on the cross, to look at his accusers and his murderers and to say, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And then the next statement, as Jesus is dying, he's dying with criminals on either side of him. Jesus isn't crucified alone. He's crucified with two other people. And one of these criminals looks at Jesus as they are dying, and he acknowledges that there is something different about this man, Jesus, that he must be who he claimed to be. And he says to Jesus, "Will you remember me as you go into your new kingdom?" He understands that Jesus is headed somewhere good. And Jesus takes this as a sign of faith. And he says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise in this new kingdom." And so Mark was helping us to see, as we jump into this series, that the cross is all about forgiveness. And that as we experience that forgiveness, then the call on our lives is to extend that forgiveness to other people. When we begin to see how big the forgiveness was that happened at the cross, it must change the way that we live our day-to-day lives. Now, today, we're going to look at the next two statements. And I have to tell you that at first glance, it seems like these statements don't fit together, like they should be in two different weeks. And yet, the more that I studied them as we're leading up to this Sunday, the more convinced I am that these statements can't be separated from each other. We're going to start today in the book of John. If you're using a Bible that's laying on the floor somewhere around you, underneath your chair, or on a chair near you, we're going to page 827. John chapter 19 is where we're going to start today. So as you're turning there, let me kind of set the scene. I know that you're familiar with the crucifixion of Christ, that you've got some sort of images that come to your mind. But I want to say a couple of things about it to you before we jump in. In the first century, crucifixion was a method of death that the Roman Empire made really good use of. The Persian Empire actually invented crucifixion, but historians say that Romans perfected it. And the goal of crucifixion wasn't just to kill someone, it was to make it as terrible as it possibly could be. This was not quick and painless death. The goal was to make it stretch out for a long period of time. So it wouldn't be uncommon for someone who was crucified to be hanging on a cross for days baking in the sun and then staying on the cross all night long as their body is slowly shutting down. Most often, people died from suffocation on the cross. Their lungs finally couldn't fill with enough oxygen to keep their bodies alive anymore because slowly but surely, as the body shuts down, the lungs are filling with blood and other fluids. And so, from a simply a worldly perspective, a person who dies on the cross is considered cursed. I mean, the people who are watching this happen are literally throwing curses at them, saying the most heinous things that they can imagine at the people on the cross. And yet, another layer of this is that from the Jewish perspective, and remember, Jesus is a Jew, and his followers, his Jewish followers, believed that he was the man who was sent to be their Messiah, to set them free from this terrible Roman Empire. From the Jewish perspective, watching Jesus die like this is bad news. Not just because he wasn't supposed to die. From their perspective, they thought like, no, the Messiah's not gonna die. He's here to rescue us. He can't rescue us if he's dead. But the fact that he's dying on a cross, the Jewish people knew what God had to say about that. In the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He is cursed by God. And so for the Jewish people who are aware that this is happening and the Jewish people who are standing and watching this unfold and they are seeing Jesus hang there, all of their hopes are falling apart. Because this man is cursed not just by the culture and by the people around them, but he is, according to their own scriptures, cursed by God. So how could he possibly be the Messiah? He's not the one that we've been waiting for. He can't be. And this third statement that we're going to see that Jesus makes as he is hanging on the cross is directed to some of these people who certainly must believe that their lives are falling apart, that everything that they had pinned their hopes on is coming crashing down. We're only going to read three verses from John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 25. It says this. Standing near the cross were Jesus's mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, what we find here is that there's this small group of Jesus's friends and followers and family who have made it to the cross. I want to remind you that Jesus's ministry at some points was huge. Hundreds and thousands of people following Jesus around. But now when we come down to it, when we come down to the day of his death, we find one of his disciples and four women standing at the foot of the cross. The gospel writers tell us that the rest of these disciples, they ran. Even though just hours before, as Jesus had been talking about the fact that he's about to be arrested and crucified, they've said like, "No, Jesus, we are not gonna leave you. And we're not gonna let that bad stuff happen to you. We're brothers, we are in it to the end." And yet, when it comes down to it, we find that it's Mary and her sister, Mary Magdalene, another Mary. It seems to be the only name available for women during this time period. And then the disciple that Jesus loved. Now we know that that refers to John. And some scholars have actually suggested that it's possible, maybe, that John is also part of Jesus's family. He might be related somehow. So maybe this is why we find him there. He's not just a friend. He's somehow connected and he's looking at his friend, his teacher, his leader, and he's watching him die. And Jesus says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mom." What I think is interesting is that neither of those people are mentioned by name We know that Jesus's mother is Mary, and we know that this disciple's name is John, but they're not mentioned by name. In fact, I was reading about this week, and a theologian, she was saying that as she has studied this passage, what she has recognized is that John actually never refers to Jesus's mother by name. She's only mentioned twice in all of John's gospel. John doesn't give us the story of Jesus's birth. He skips right over that and jumps right into the beginning of Jesus's ministry. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say that Mary isn't important. She is. And the other gospel writers make sure that we understand who she is and the role that she has played in this whole story of Jesus's life. But John seems to use her to help us not focus on her as an individual, but to understand some symbolism about this woman. This conversation shouldn't just be understood as Jesus taking care of his mama. This conversation should be understood as Jesus transforming what the family is all about. Remember that in Jewish culture, the family was it. In fact, Jewish people didn't have last names. The way that they identified themselves was who their dad was. All you have to do is read through any genealogy, which most of us skip over because the names are confusing. But if you look at a genealogy anywhere in scripture, what you'll find is that they are listed as so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, Jesus, the son of Joseph. That's how you identified yourself. My name's Sarah and my dad is Dave. I'm telling you who my family is. And that allowed people to understand where you came from. Who's your family? Who's your tribe? Who's your clan? Bloodlines were strong. That's why it was such a big deal if you did something to break the relationship with your father, because now you've lost your place. You've lost your identity. And sometimes I think in our culture today, we tell ourselves that we have progressed beyond that. Like, oh no, we're so modern and we think so differently and we're so much more inclusive than that. And yet I want to ask you to just take a moment and to think, how many times have you looked at your family? Whether that's your spouse or your children or your siblings or your parents or your grandparents, and you've thought, I'm defined by these people. And I feel like I'm lacking somehow. Like I don't fit. I don't fit. Maybe you feel like you don't fit with your particular family, or maybe you feel like you don't fit in the church because your family isn't what it's supposed to look like, or maybe you feel like you don't fit somewhere because you don't have a family to speak of. We continue to be so defined by our families. And we use those definitions to tell us lies about ourselves. We use those definitions to become our idols. Moms and dads, how many of you define yourselves by how well or not well your children are doing at any given moment? You feel great because like no one burned the house down this week. We must like be knocking it out of the park. Or when your kid spent the entire week grounded in their room, you think like, this is, what am I even doing? I should pack up and bail. Because we attach our identities to our families. We continue to do this. And yet what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's saying the family isn't about our bloodlines. I'm establishing a new relationship here between my mom and my friend because in me, the family looks different. Jesus is transforming what family looks like. Now, maybe some of you are thinking like, I already have enough crazy in my family. I don't need anyone else added to this, okay? I don't want my family to be bigger. It is big enough. But the beauty of what's happening here as Jesus is beginning to transform community. And if you're not convinced that it's beautiful, then I want to take you to the next saying. And I want you to keep in mind that I really do believe that these sayings are designed to go hand in hand. Turn over to Mark chapter 15. It's page 777 if you're using one of the Bibles here. After Jesus sees his mom and sees his friend and establishes this new relationship, we're now drawing to the end of his time on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33, it says this. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus has now been laboring on the cross for hours. And the suggestion is that during these 3 hours where darkness falls across the land, what's beginning to happen here is the weight of our sin is resting on Jesus. That he is bearing the burden of each sin that has been committed from the dawn of time until time will end. That he's taking it on himself. And so this is beginning to transform the relationship that he has with his father. His father, remember, whom he has never had a broken relationship with ever. We can't begin to imagine that. Even if you have the best dad in the world, we can't begin to imagine having a relationship that has never been cracked. There has never been a disagreement. There has never been a moment where they looked at each other and said, "Nah, not today." They have always been completely united and in the deepest form of love with each other. And yet now Jesus is being transformed into someone who is covered in our sin. And so he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And again, remember this small group of his followers who are still standing there. To them, this must have been like the nail in the coffin. Yeah, we followed the wrong guy. It's clear that that statement from Deuteronomy 21 is holding up, that cursed by God is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Jesus is experiencing right here. Certainly, that's what they're telling themselves. And yet, I think also maybe in the back of their minds, and in the back of the mind of every Jewish person who is in that room, there's this whisper. Because these words that Jesus says, these aren't the first time that they've been spoken. Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. In Psalm 22, the psalmist begins this passage by saying, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And so much like when you hear a phrase from a song that plays on the radio way too much, and as soon as you hear that phrase, now the song is stuck in your head for the rest of the day. I think that for some of these Jewish people, that's what's happening here. They knew the scriptures like we know pop culture. And so they hear Jesus say, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And there's this echo in the back of their minds. The psalm of Psalm 22 starts to play. And what they would find is that there are all these moments throughout Psalm 22 that are connected to Jesus's experience on the cross. That in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "I am surrounded by people who are shaking their heads at me saying, 'Let God save him.'" Which is exactly what has happened to Jesus. That in verses 16, 17, 18, it says that they surround him and they take his clothes from him and they cast lots to divide them up, which is exactly what has happened to Jesus. That he's so thirsty that his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth and he can't speak, which is exactly what we will see happens to Jesus. But Psalm 22 doesn't end in this dark place. Psalm 22 ends with the psalmist saying that every nation is going to turn to God and praise him. that there is hope. Even though the psalmist says, I am in a bad place and I feel like God has abandoned me, I know that he is doing something good. Even as Jesus hangs on the cross and he looks to every person standing there watching it happen, like someone who has been abandoned by God, cursed and forsaken, Jesus is giving them hope. This is not the end. The Father isn't done. In fact, Paul connects these dots for us. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul actually references this verse from Deuteronomy 21. He says, you certainly will know, people who know the Old Testament scriptures, that the Old Testament law says that God curses anyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul goes on to say, this is why Jesus had to die that way. He became the curse that we were supposed to be. He took the punishment that we were supposed to have. Why? Why did he have to do it? Well, if we take a very quick survey of what some of the other letters that Paul wrote, what we find in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. In these verses, Paul says, we are all slaves. We are slaves to something. And we all began as slaves to sin. But now he says, we have the opportunity to be slaves to righteousness. We are bound to something different. How did that happen? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He says, Jesus Christ did not consider it his divine nature, something that he needed to hold on to, but he was so humble, he laid it down and he took on a human body. And he says in verse 8 that he went all the way to experiencing human life to the point of death on a cross. Why? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, because Jesus, who knew no sin at all, became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. When Jesus is forsaken and separated from his Father, it changes everything for us. The people who are watching this happen are thinking, this is it. This is the end, until Jesus makes this quotation from Psalm 22. And suddenly there's a shadow, an echo of maybe there's some hope. Maybe this isn't going to be the end. And eventually his followers are able to put the pieces together. Jesus was forsaken so that I don't have to be. Jesus was cursed so that I don't have to be. Jesus took the weight of my sin so that I could experience the beauty of his righteousness. And so what does this have to do with the statement before? Behold your son. Disciple, behold your mother. Look, Jesus's blood was shed so that our bloodlines could be expanded. Because some of us, we believe the truth of the cross, but we are trying our hardest to make it work on our own. You are trying to be enough. You are trying to be strong enough. You are trying to love Jesus enough. You are trying to shape your family enough on your own. Because we have bought into the same lie that culture tells us today that it told them 2,000 years ago, that your family, these few people that you're connected to, these are the only people who really know you. They're the people who know the best about you, and they're the people who know the worst about you, and you better keep all of those things inside of your four walls. No one else gets to know the junk. And Jesus is saying, not anymore. Not in my house. In my house, community is different. And it's different because I set you free from that old way of living your life. We all know that we cannot figure this out on our own. And Jesus is saying, I set you free so that you don't have to. Several years ago, there was this show on TV, and maybe you have since Netflix binged it, called Parenthood. And it was a great show. It makes you laugh, makes you cry. I remember where I was as I watched the very last episode of this show. If you're not familiar with it, I'm going to ruin the ending, so I'm so sorry. But you should watch it anyway. It's about this mom and dad and their grown children and kind of all of their families. And their families are like a whole set of disaster, okay? And so they're like trying to like figure their lives out together. And one of the very last scenes in this show, one of the members of the family is getting married. And so they're doing like the traditional, like the whole family is trying to get together to take this big picture at the wedding. And the patriarch and matriarch of the family, the grandparents, are standing back, like watching their whole like brood gather. And they say something like this is it. Like, this is what we've done. This is why our lives matter, because of this. And I watched that show happen, and I'm like weeping, okay? Maybe not because of why you think. I'm weeping because I'm a 34-year-old woman without a spouse and without children. And so I'm watching this scene unfold, and I'm thinking, 30 years from now, what do I have? I mean, my photo's empty. What did I contribute? And look, some of you are thinking like, no, you've contributed things, right? You're going to come up to me after the service and say like, don't believe it. Like, you do good things. Okay, I know. But listen, in that moment, I couldn't feel that at all. Because I don't have what those people have. And maybe you have told yourself the same kind of lie. Maybe you have the spouse and you have the children, but you know, like, we're a disaster. It is falling apart at the seams. Or maybe things with your parents aren't the way that they should be, or with one of your siblings, or I don't know. But maybe because of brokenness in your family, you have believed the lie. I'm alone. I didn't ask for this life, and I don't deserve this kind of life. Things are a mess. It has been in the last few years that I have had friends that have come into my life who have looked me right in the eyes, and they have said, what family means to the Christian is not what family means to the rest of the world. You are not like our family. You are our family. Our children belong to you. You are part of this community. Good, bad, and otherwise, we are in this together. So when you're having a bad day, you come to our house. I don't care how late it is. When something wonderful has happened, you call me and you tell me. And when you need somebody to just crawl up on your lap and sit with you, come and take our kids. You can have them whenever you want. This, men and women, I am serious. It has transformed my life. Because Jesus was alone on the cross, I never have to be alone. And I don't just mean because Jesus is always with me. I mean because he has expanded my family. Because Jesus' blood was shed, my bloodlines have been expanded. Family is different now. It's different. As we close, here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you to just close your eyes. And I want to ask you to consider some things. I just want to ask you to consider family. And when you hear that word, What images come to your mind? Now, don't misunderstand me. If the family that lives in your house with you is rich and fun and full of love, there is no reason to feel guilt about that. Praise God for what you have. But if that's your situation, then I want you to ask the Lord right now to show you people who need to be invited into that. Because certainly there are people sitting in this room who don't have it. And they need to experience some of the blessing that you have in your house. I am speaking from my own experience. They need to be invited into the joy. When you think of family, do you think of disappointment? Do you think that's not something I have? Do you think mine's a failure? Because if so, can I say to you, you're believing a lie. You are part of the wider family of God. Are you allowing them in? Or are you so determined to keep yourself safe and protected that you will not let the family of God be family to you? If you're going to welcome people in to be family, parts of it are going to be hard. Because it means you got to let people see the junk, see the brokenness. But as someone who has begun to experience that, can I tell you, it is the hands and feet of Jesus in my life. I see hope like I have not seen hope before. Father, we come to you this morning in lots of different places. Some of us, our families feel shattered and we feel lost and we feel embarrassed to even know how to ask for help. And some of us, our families feel so big and so rich and so full. Jesus, I ask today that your spirit would press the truth on us that we were designed as members of your kingdom to be part of a bigger family. Jesus, I ask that you would make Movement Church a place where those aren't just words that we say, oh, we're a family and it's safe here. But Jesus, I ask that today, tonight in movement groups, this week, as we see each other, as we text each other, as we hang out with each other, that changes would begin to happen where we are each other's family and where we are redefining what that word means, because in your kingdom, it's different than it is in the world. The family is wider and richer than what the world could possibly imagine. And Jesus, as that begins to happen, will you heal us? Will you restore us? Will you create bonds that wouldn't have existed apart from you? And will you make us a beacon of light to the world around us, to the people who are dying, saying, I am lost and alone and abandoned. For your glory, Jesus, draw us together. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made. Thank you that you were willing to be abandoned so that I don't have to be. Thank you that because you were alone on the cross, I will never be alone again. Thank you for the hope that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Movement Church podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We hope wherever you are, this message encouraged you to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.